Couple of things before I get started. The first of which is, I think it's May 7th, we are going to have our ladies' tea for the first time in like about 3 years. So, and it's really one of the highlights of what we do here. So all of these chairs are moved around. The whole room is filled with round tables and chairs. And we have oftentimes about 85, 90 people sometimes. And so there are a couple things. We ask people, usually the ladies here, that if you would sponsor a table, bring your own china, decorate the table however you like, and then whomever you invite can come and sit there. And maybe if you have a spot open, somebody who just signed up could sit there as well. But typically that's what we do. The other big piece of that is that we like, since it's the ladies' tea, we would like them to enjoy that as much as possible without having to do too much of the work. So we ask that the men volunteer in terms of food prep and also helping to serve the food and clean up and things like that. And historically, we've always had a good response to that. So we're hopeful that even though we haven't done this for a number of years because of COVID, that you would be willing to sign up and help us serve the ladies of our church and community. It's a great breakfast, and the food is awesome. And I'm the one in charge normally for going up and getting the desserts, so you won't be disappointed there. And we just have a wonderful time. So, so keep that in mind for signing up. And men, if you would be willing to volunteer, you'll be hearing more about this as we go along. But that's that's probably the biggest thing, other than maybe a Holy Week, that's the biggest thing that we will be doing to returning to normal in terms of what we do annually every year. So hopefully you'll be able to be a part of that. And the second thing is, I'd like Austin Crawford to come up here for a moment, if he would. I didn't tell him, you know, but... And Kevin, why don't you come up here too for a moment, would you? So, you know... in many schools today, they do not have ROTC programs. And the school, some of the schools that have ROTC programs are actively trying to get rid of the ROTC programs because they just don't like the idea of military and training people for potential violence and all that kind of stuff for defending the country. So don't have that kind of stuff. And so the schools that we do, that do have it, it's a wonderful thing. And there are some people who excel, students who excel. So I want to say that about Austin, and we didn't get a chance to get, because of the lateness of people getting here because of the snow and stuff, I was going to put a picture up on the screen for you. But Austin won two very significant awards for the work that he does for the ROTC program in Beaver High School. And so, Austin, why don't you come forward, and Kevin, feel free to mention something about it too, because I know that you and Debbie have to be as proud as can be. But Austin, why don't you share with us a little bit the two awards that you won?
So it's actually three awards.
Three awards.
Yeah. There's a citizenship award that comes from the National Guard, and then there's Cadet of the Year, and I believe the other one is Leadership Potential in the military. I don't remember what the third one is.
It's on my phone. I don't have it here.
Yeah, I don't remember. They weren't very clear when they gave it to me either, so.
Yeah. So two very prominent awards, or three prominent? Three very prominent awards from a son of our own congregation, and we should be very proud of him for the work that he does. He is really, really committed to it. And I hear you're quite the taskmaster getting everybody in line. So, yeah, Kevin, do you want to say anything about him?
As far as the taskmaster thing, yeah, he stands his ground and he does what he thinks. There was a young lady there last night that introduced herself to me, and she says, "I just love him. He's so good. I love everything about him." And it's the same girl that he told to leave him alone. He'll do it the way he wants to get it done. But and he did. He got it done that way. But, we sat with a mother and father last night at our table that their son just joined the National Guard. And she was distraught. I mean, she was just a basket case because he joined. But the ROTC program is not to recruit kids to go into the service. You know, they encourage it, but it's totally just about leadership and life abilities and stuff like that. So it's a great program, and he's excelled really well in it. We're really proud of it.
Yeah. I'm just of the opinion that anytime people do something exceptional, it's not a bad thing to tell people, other people who may not know, and that we can celebrate that. And so, Austin, we celebrate your leadership and your commitment, and thank you. And let's just pray, okay? Lord, thank you so much for Austin, for his family. Thank you, Lord, for how you have worked in his life, for the convictions that you have given to him, the leadership skills, the abilities, the passion that he has. And Lord, all that means something. It all means, it's all a foundation for still future things that you have in plan and in store for him. And we pray your blessing upon him, Lord, that he would be a great man of God, that he would be able to leverage all of those things that he has received, that he has done, and that all of that would be aimed in a way that would bring you service and glory in this world, not just this church, but in this world. So we just ask your blessing upon him and your guidance in his life. In your name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you, Austin, very much. Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
So just one more thing briefly. When he got home and we were sitting around chatting about everything, and he has other awards that he got for over the last 3 years, but I pointed to everything and I said, "Oh, that's great." I said, "But none of that's getting you to heaven. The only thing's getting you to heaven is Jesus." I said, "And you ought to share that with your buddies."
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, we are continuing on with our series on types of Christ in the Old Testament. So last week we spent some time on Jesus as a type of Christ for the Day of Atonement, and how the Day of Atonement was the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, because despite all of the many reasons why Jews and Hebrews were expected to worship, to offer sacrifice on a daily basis for sins they had done, it was still insufficient. And something more needed to be done, and that was the Day of Atonement. And in the Day of Atonement, as we talked about last week, Christ is the Day of Atonement in the sense that he is both the sacrificer, and he is the sacrificee. He sacrifices himself. It is by his blood that we find the remission of sins, that we have the remission of sins in our life. So we covered a lot, but that is in essence where we ended in terms of Jesus being a type, or the Day of Atonement being a type of Christ in that regard. Today we're going to talk about Melchizedek. How many of you know a lot about Melchizedek? Fair amount, anybody? So Melchizedek is a really interesting figure, and a necessary figure. So when I was doing my research, I ran across a couple of things that I thought you might find to be helpful. Melchizedek is one of the most enigmatic, that is, he is one of the biggest puzzles and obscure figures in the Old Testament, coupled with being one of the most powerful descriptions of Christ in the New Testament. There's a slide that I have for that. Melchizedek is one of the most enigmatic and obscure figures in the Old Testament, coupled with being one of the most powerful descriptions of Christ in the New Testament. So many of you probably don't know that. One other source says this: Melchizedek commands a disproportionate amount of importance in redemptive history compared to the amount of space devoted to him in Scripture. His name literally means King of Righteousness, and he rules over the city of Salem, or Shalom, meaning cosmic harmonious peace. So, what a coinkydink, huh, that you would have this person whose name is Melchizedek, which literally means King of Righteousness, who lives or is a part of Salem, which means cosmic peace. So already, just in those ways in which he is described, you can begin to see how he might be a type of Christ. Melchizedek is only mentioned five times in four books of the Bible. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews 5, 1 through 6, and Hebrews 7, 1 through 28. Hebrews spends a tremendous amount of time talking about Melchizedek. But unfortunately, most people don't read Hebrews. They read the Gospels, they read the Epistles. But Hebrews is one of the great, great books that is oftentimes overlooked. And overlooked because I think maybe because of the literary style. It was written in very fine classical Greek. And whoever the author of Hebrews is, was a true Old Testament scholar. There probably isn't a writer in the New Testament that takes the Old Testament like the writer of Hebrews does and expounds on all of that in a way that you arrive at Christ. So Hebrews, I have more to say about that in a few minutes, but that's kind of the way that book is written, and it's not a literary style that would be as familiar and therefore probably not as comfortable. So before we get to Genesis 14, where we unpack this, I just want to say a couple things about how we might want to set it up for you so that you understand before we get to the person Melchizedek, what is going on, because this is prehistory. So Abraham lived around 1800 to 2200 BC. So somewhere within that 400-year period, Abraham lived 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. That is 4,000 years ago. And where he lived and how he lived was pretty much not historical. People weren't recording history at that time. They had recently entered into the Iron Age. It wasn't that far away from the Stone Age. So it's deep history. And so some of the detail that you and I might have appreciated simply wasn't recorded. And I'm sure, and you probably know this, Moses is probably one responsible for writing the first five books of the Bible. And so Moses wrote what Moses had. And so here's what happens before Melchizedek enters stage right. And there's a map here, and I want to show you on this map that a war breaks out. And in this war, where you see the yellow triangle is where the five kings from the east, as recorded in Genesis 14, come from. That area. And apparently they are trying to create somewhat of an empire for themselves in their coalition. And they move west and they begin to conquer that area right above where you see the red triangle. So five kings from the east invade and they fight and defeat four kings in Canaan. And I can't even pronounce some of their names. So it's five kings in this alliance who invade, and they're conquering other territories too, but they finally arrive in Canaan, and they engage these other four kings in Canaan who have allied themselves against them. And those four kings in Canaan are defeated. And of those four kings, notably, and this is the king who's most prominent of the four kings in Canaan, his name is Bera. And he is the king of Sodom. Bera is the king of Sodom. When that happens, when those five kings defeat the four Canaanite kings, of the people that they carry off to sell into slavery, because that's what they did. The people that were not killed were captured, mostly women and children, but some men. They would be carried off into slavery. And one of the people who was carried off was Lot, Abram's nephew. And so Abram, the uncle of Lot, and you know Lot's family, were carried off by these five kings from the east. When Abram hears this, he gathers 318 of his own men that the Bible described as trained. And he pursues those five kings. Now understand, when you think of kingdoms back then, way back then, you're probably not talking 10,000 troops or whatever, or even 5,000. Kingdoms oftentimes just had several hundred warriors because there just weren't that many people on the planet at the time. So in any case, Abram pursues those five kings. Now those five kings decimated four kingdoms that Abram knew about, but he pursues those five kings with his men of 318, and he defeats them. And he not only defeats them, but he continues to pursue them. He annihilates them with his 318 men. And he gets from them all of the people that they were planning to put into bondage, including Lot and people from the other four kings in the land of Canaan. He brings them, plus all of the booty, all of the prize that was gathered during the war in Canaan. He gets all of that stuff and he brings it back. And so that is what has happened up until we get to Genesis 14, 16, where it reads, "Then he, Abraham, brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the king of Sodom, whose name is Bera, went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. So Abraham returns. He has all of the people who were captured from among all the kingdoms. He has all of the possessions. And so the king of Sodom goes out to meet him in the king's valley. And then in verse 18 it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High." So Melchizedek, is whose name means king of righteousness, is the king of Salem, which means peace. And he brought to Abram bread and wine. Now, there's a lot of significance in the bread and wine there. Culturally speaking, when you shared bread and wine with somebody, it was an invitation to intimacy, to community. It was the height of hospitality. So there's a certain sense in which this King Melchizedek, for whom we have no record that Abram met before, greets Abram and brings bread and wine, which is just possesses all kinds of deep meaning in terms of communion with each other. And this is probably the first hint of communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. It's probably the first hint that we have in the Old Testament of this particular thing. And you can see the parallels between Melchizedek and Abram in terms of communion, and the parallels between Jesus and his disciples and Christians in terms of communion. So anyway, the writer goes on to say, Moses, he was priest of God Most High. That term, El Elyon, is the term used in Canaanite literature to describe the biggest, most powerful, strongest, most significant God in their world. It's very particular, very peculiar that that word, that term would be used. So in this term, God Most High, two things are implied. This is very important. The first thing that's implied is that this God supersedes all other gods. All the way back, 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, you have this term being used. And I might add that later on, both with the Hebrews and Christians, they were often persecuted because they were considered to be atheists. That is, that they were monotheistic. They only believed in one God. And you find that rootedness of that description right here. That this is the God Most High, the God of all gods. So it's just curious and very powerful that this term would be used to describe Melchizedek, who served the most powerful God of all gods. And that Abraham, by implication, also served the most powerful God of all gods. Now, there are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of different Canaanite idols and religions. But this God here surpassed them all. So this is where we get the first hints of what we would call supersessionism. Because don't forget, in that day and in that time, people believed that gods were native. That you had the God of Canaan, and you had the God of Egypt, and you had gods of Ur, and then you had gods of... So that once you got out of your region, those gods no longer had any power. But that's not how this reads. This reads, this is the God of all gods. No matter where those gods are, this God is more powerful than all other gods. And that Melchizedek was a priest for that God. And that Abraham, by implication, or Abram, served that God. So, you follow me here. And this is kind of dense, but it's important. So then we go on to verse 19, and it says, "And he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High.'" So even the priest of the God Most High is saying that you are blessed by the God Most High, Abram, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So he uses this term three times in a very short span. And the people who are wrapped up in that term and associated inextricably from it are Melchizedek and Abram. And so what happens from there is that once they have bread and wine and Melchizedek blesses him, the text reads, "And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." This would be a practice that you would do only for somebody who had divine qualities. So Melchizedek seems to be this enigma. Like, was he a real person, or was he more than that? And it seems to indicate that he was more than that. And who exactly he was, there are theories abound, but he clearly was a servant of some sort, a person associated with the God of all gods. Verse 21, and then Bera, the king of Sodom, said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. So you have this really interesting contrast, and oftentimes it's lost on people. Abram comes back with all of the people and all of those possessions that those five kings had taken with them. And what does he do? And what happens when that happens? Well, this king named Melchizedek comes out of Salem, and he serves Abram. He blesses him, and Abram gives him 1/10 of everything that he had with him. But what does Bera do from the city of Sodom? He kind of cynically says, look, just give me the people that were captured, but take the goods for yourself. And so in one sense, he treats Abram like an earthly conquering ruler. You would never say to Caesar, if you'd be kind enough to give me the people that were captured, but you can keep whatever possessions you captured to yours. Nobody would ever say that to a conquering king. But here we have Bera from Sodom assuming that Abram would be flush from victory, full of power, arrogance. But that's not who he was. That's not what he did. And so Abram goes on to say to Bera, Abram said to Bera, the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Look, I've served God, not you. What I did for God. I did not do to gain anything, and I did not do to serve you. Verse 23, where he says, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would take a thread or a sandal strap or anything else that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. Abram did not want any association with Bera, the king of Sodom. His association, his fidelity was to Melchizedek, priest of the God Most High, not to Sodom. Not to Bera. Verse 24, and I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So we're not entirely sure what is meant by the share of the men who went with me, whether those were supplies, whether those were things that they may have taken from the bodies of the men that they had killed. But whatever those men took was very limited in comparison. Let the other three kings of the four, Aner, Eshel, and Mamre, take their share. So they can have, of all the possessions I have back, those kings can have those possessions that belong to them. But I'm not even going to take a thread. I'm not even going to take a sandal strap. I'm not even going to take the most useless thing that you have, because I don't want in that association for you, Bera, to say that you made me wealthy. The person who made me wealthy is the God Most High, not you. I don't want any confusion with that. Which says something maybe in terms of our own application. Isn't it interesting how we struggle with our associations? Abram trusted God to provide for him and to enrich him in whatever way God wanted. Abram did not want any association with a corrupt ruler like Bera from Sodom. He didn't want to send any mixed messages to the people in that land. Nothing. He wanted it to be very clear, very distinct. And so I wonder oftentimes in our own lives, what do we associate ourselves with in this world that might corrupt a person's view of what our fidelity really is, who we really belong to, that person that we really serve. And it's interesting to me that it was so very clear to Abram in that day, in a world that was so much more simple. But in our world, where we are so much more informed, we get confused about what our associations ought to be. So let's look at the character of Abram for just a minute. Remember that Abram went to rescue Lot. Remember that we read in Genesis 13, verses 10 through 13, just the preceding chapter, where there was some conflict between Abram and his nephew Lot. The herdsmen were arguing between each other about the sheep and whatever, mixing up. And so Abram said, look, let's not have any conflict between ourselves. You can pick wherever you want. Wherever you choose to go, go there, and that land will be yours, and I will go to a different place. And so the scripture reads, and Lot lifted his eyes up high, and he looked over the Jordan Valley and saw that it was very lush and very fertile. And so he chose the Jordan Valley, even though in the middle of the Jordan Valley was a city called Sodom, known for its wickedness and deceit. Who did Lot choose to associate himself with in order to gain? Lot went to that valley, the Jordan Valley, and because of his proximity to Sodom, he was swept up in that war and carried off. And Abram, a servant of Yahweh, a servant of the God Most High, was the one who ultimately saved him. And then, of course, you remember later on still, Lot's wife and Lot, when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, what happened to them? So Abram rescues Lot and everybody with him. And in that rescue, he remained humble after the victory. He made a clear distinction with whom he wanted to be associated with. And there's this striking contrast between how Melchizedek interacted with Abram and how Bera from Sodom interacted with him. And so you see this Jesus, you see this Abraham, Melchizedek, and I forgot to change that subtitle there. You see the Abraham, Melchizedek, and Bera comparison. For Abraham, he's a patriarch. Melchizedek is priest and king. Bera is king of Sodom. Abraham is the victor. Melchizedek is revered. Bera was vanquished by the five kings. Abraham retained his humility. Melchizedek was holy. Bera was haughty. Abraham was a child or the person of the promise. Melchizedek was the one who was giving blessings. Bera was the one who was eventually cursed. You see the contrast that's going on here? So then, that's the text that we read in Genesis 14 about Melchizedek. Now understand that over the course of about 1,000 years, that religious leaders would read those stories or recount those stories about Melchizedek, and they would begin to interpret the significance of them. And as they did, that all became a part of what you would call the Mishnah, the oral law. And the oral law eventually was instructive in how other people saw people like Melchizedek. And so we fast forward about 1,000 years, where Psalm 110 was written by King David. Psalm 10 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that describes the Messiah. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And so we read there in Psalm 110 the following. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And he's saying, sit here while I make people who are your enemies your footstool. And the implication of that is, you know, in the Middle East, for example, there are a few things that are considered more unclean than the foot. So to make your enemy a footstool for your foot would mean to debase them entirely, beyond recovery. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. So because of who you are, God is saying about this future messianic king, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. They will become like you. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now the person, King David, writing this psalm about the eventual Messiah is saying that that Messiah will be like Melchizedek. Nowhere in Genesis do we read that Melchizedek was described as a priest forever. But David describes Melchizedek as a priest forever, that whoever this future messianic king is, he will be like Melchizedek, who reigns and lives forever. So the messianic king from the line of David will be like, one, eternal, two, he will be like the righteous king or ruler. Three, he will be a priest. That is to say, he will have the office of priest and the sacraments that come from that. And so this is Melchizedek. But the future Davidic king, who is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, he will have these components to his life. This is who he will be, right? Verse 5, the Lord is your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. So now we go back to Abraham again, right? Because Abram goes after five kings, and they are shattered because God gives him victory. You see the connection here. Psalm 110, all the way back 1,000 years earlier to Genesis chapter 14. This is not by mistake. So we come now to the biblical text number 3, Hebrews 7. Now in Hebrews 7, there are two examples of where the author of Hebrews references Melchizedek twice. One is Hebrews chapter 5, which we read earlier as a part of the call to worship. And then Hebrews 7, which is a more expansive discussion of what was said in Hebrews 5. Now, I just want to say a couple things about this book, Hebrews, because this is important. The audience always determines the content of the message. So you're my audience. And I try to aim what I talk about according to who you are as my audience. If I speak to students, I adjust my message and the nature of my message to students. If I teach on a college campus, I do the same there. But this letter or this epistle, some might say sermon that was written as a part of Hebrews, has an audience in mind that was probably... There is so much referencing of the Old Testament and so much in the way of an assumption that his audience understands the Old Testament. I am of the opinion that these are Jewish Christians who were fairly well indoctrinated or taught deeply about Jewish theology, Hebrew theology. And so that's probably the audience. And this audience is being oppressed. And some of them are becoming lack in their faith. And so the author of Hebrews writes this long sermon, or some might even call it a midrash, and I'll explain to you in a minute what that is, to encourage them and to exhort them to be more faithful and to leverage very important parts of the Old Testament to convince them of the sufficiency and the credibility of this person named Jesus Christ. He portrays Melchizedek as a completely, utterly unique person. And so the way he writes it is in this kind of a way. A midrash is this. A midrash is an interpretive act seeking the answers to religious questions, both practical and theological, by plumbing the meaning of the words in the Torah. This author clearly had an understanding of midrash because he would take deep texts from the Old Testament and he would explain what those texts meant in a more developed way. That would be a midrash. And so this site, Jewish Learning, goes on to say, Midrash responds, get this, Midrash responds to contemporary problems and crafts new stories, making connections between new Jewish realities and the unchanging biblical text. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews does. There are these realities that are impacting people of faith. And he takes ancient texts, weaves them into his sermon, and expounds upon them in their contemporary setting so that they can have a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is. It's exactly what's happening there. So we go to Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So he's describing who Melchizedek is and what Melchizedek did. Verse 2, and to him Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is the King of Peace. Again, he's just leveraging this. He's developing these thoughts even more than what they already were in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110. So he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So this is the enigmatic part. This is the puzzle part. Who was this Melchizedek? Well, he has no genealogy. He has no mother and father. So he just was. And he just was because of his divine origin. Having neither beginning days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. So anybody who was Jewish or a Hebrew, Abraham was one of the great, great, I mean, so you have Abram, Moses, and David. Those would be the three greatest figures of the Old Testament. To say that someone as great as Abram would pay one tithe to another person says something about the status of to whom that tithe was paid. That person was greater than Abram. Verse 5. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. So he's saying, look, this parallels what priests are supposed to do. Verse 6, but this man Melchizedek, who does not have his descendant from them, received tithes from Abram and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So he is saying, clearly, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he is the superior, and Abraham is the inferior. So he's building his argument. Verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. So he's saying, really, the Levitical priests, because they were descendants of Abraham, We're subordinate to Abraham. But on the other hand, Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. So if the Levitical priests are subordinate to Abraham, and Abraham is subordinate to Melchizedek, what does that say about Melchizedek? Verse 10. For he is still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. That is Abraham. The Levitical priest. Now, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? So, if the Levitical priest was sufficient for the remission of sins, why have another priest at all? Well, he goes on to say, this is because even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, verse 16, who become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. So he's making this clear comparison that Melchizedek is far superior. Remember, and we alluded to this last week, day after day, week after week, year after year, the priests in the holy place of the tabernacle and later on in the temple covered themselves in blood, day after day. The sacrifices that were brought by the people for the remission of their sins and sacrifice one after another. Really, think about it. If you were a priest and that was your lot to do that day after day, wouldn't you be saying to people, hey, people, give me a break. The floors are slippery with blood. I'm crimson from blood. Because you can't control yourselves. You can't obey the law. And that's just case law. You know, there are two types of laws in the Old Testament. Case law and what's called apodictic law. Case law is, if you sin in this way, then this is what you must do in order to receive the remission of sins. Apodictic law are the Ten Commandments. So he's saying here, if there is no true and lasting remission of sins after you offering sacrifices for whatever sin you've done, and then if the Day of Atonement isn't sufficient itself for a final remission of sins, there has to be something more. And that something more, he's saying, is this righteous king who is a priest, who is eternal, who will make sacrifice on behalf of us that is once and for all in the order of Melchizedek. That's exactly what he's saying here. Verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, this messianic king, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's borrowing from Psalm 110, and God is saying through David about this person, he's giving an oath. I am telling you, this person, this righteous king and priest, it is an oath. He will be and he will reign like Melchizedek forever. But the Levitical priesthood was not done through an oath. There was no oath on God's part that if those priests did their thing, there would be absolute and final remission of sins. But he is saying that through this messianic king who is fashioned after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Verse 19, and he says this parenthetically, for the law made nothing perfect. The sacrificial thing that took place in the temple and the tabernacle was all about appeasing the law. But he's saying none of that made anyone perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but not so with Melchizedek. Verse 21, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So the Mosaic covenant was insufficient. But Jesus, who's fashioned after Melchizedek, is the guarantor. He guarantees complete and final and absolute remission of sins. So the author of Hebrews felt a need to tell, to assure people, this is what was happening with them. Jesus, then, is the righteous king and priest, who as a ruler and priest can offer a perfect once and for all sacrifice on behalf of all of mankind. So I'm just going to spend the last 2 minutes showing you the ways in which Melchizedek and Jesus, or that Jesus, Melchizedek was a type of Jesus. So we have here Jesus and a Melchizedek comparison. Melchizedek, literally, Jesus, literally. So Melchizedek was a priest outside the Levitical priesthood, therefore not a minister of the law of Moses, which came much later. Jesus, the ultimate priest outside the Levitical priesthood, therefore not a minister of the law of Moses, which he fulfilled. So they parallel each other exactly. The next slide. Melchizedek was a king of righteousness according to a translation of his name. Jesus, literally the king of righteousness because he has purchased righteousness for us on the cross. Next slide. Melchizedek literally is a king of peace as Salem means peace. Jesus, literally the prince of peace who will one day bring a kingdom of universal peace. The next slide. Melchizedek, literally without a record of parents, having neither his beginning nor end recorded in Scripture. Jesus, literally the eternal Son of God, having neither beginning nor end, eternally one with the Father and the Holy Spirit as God the Son. So the reason why Melchizedek is just so important then is because it amplifies hugely the discussion of who Jesus was. Melchizedek was a type of Christ in the Old Testament to help the Jews in the New Testament and the people in the New Testament to understand the nature of Jesus and what Jesus was going to do for them. This is, again, another reason why the Jews were They were not faultless. The person and work of Melchizedek pointed to a greater ruler, a greater priest who is going to come. And so he is a priest and a ruler of righteousness who on our behalf is able to make sacrifice once and for all, because anything else is insufficient. So I hope you find that helpful. Some people may find it a little bit boring, but it's just one more way in which Jesus is described in a beautiful and in a magnificent way to give us hope, and so that we can see the sufficiency and credibility that he has for all of us, especially during this Advent season. We worship a ruler who is righteous. We worship a priest who was both the sacrificer and the sacrifice on our behalf. His shed blood paid the penalty.